Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our special meditation on this first Sunday after the Epiphany of our Savior is a portion of the epistle lesson read before in Romans chapter 12, namely the first two verses of the chapter, which I would read again as follows. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of lost mankind, dearly beloved hearers of His precious Word, on the Sundays immediately following the Epiphany of our Lord to the wise men from the East, which we observe on January 6th each year, we Christians customarily study in greater detail various other manifestations of our Savior, both visibly as He began His public ministry of preaching and of doing miracles to demonstrate that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Savior, and His manifestations spiritually to the hearts of men through His precious Word and sacraments. This year there are five Sundays after Epiphany, including the last, which commemorates the Lord's glorious transfiguration before His disciples. And so on the basis of the epistle text before us this morning, we will be studying in particular the Lord's appearing, His manifestation, His epiphany in us, the reflection of His glory in our Christian lives, which should then become beacons of His glory to others, pointing them to Him who called us out of darkness and to His marvelous light. As we now begin this special meditation, let us be mindful of the unspeakable gift that we have received in our wonderful Savior, including the gifts of forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, which we receive by faith in Him. The gift of faith itself, imparted to us by His Holy Spirit through the means of grace, and all the other gifts which we have from the gracious hand of our God. For all of these gifts together will move us, indeed should move us, to recognize without question that we know that we owe an immense debt of gratitude to our gracious God and Lord. We know, of course, that we could never begin to repay Him for all of His mercy and grace to us poor, undeserving sinners. But the Lord does desire something from us, not as a payment, not as a compensation for His blessings, but as a fitting fruit of gratitude for all that He has done for us. A fruit meet for, fitting to, repentance. And that something is our hearts and lives as his dear children. And so the Apostle Paul points out in our text for today that our Christian life of sanctification is a reasonable service to God, considering all that he has done for us. We know, first of all, from our text, that our new life as Christians, as believers in Jesus, is motivated only and alone by the precious gospel of our Savior. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Notice that the apostle uses a truly evangelical approach to his readers. He beseeches them. He begs them. He does not command them. And why is that, dear hearers? It is because the new man of faith within the child of God is not motivated by the commands of the law. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. No, it is the pure gospel of Jesus and what God has done for us and still does for our salvation in Christ Jesus that motivates the new man in the Christian, that impels him, that moves him to live as becometh, as is fitting to a Christian. For the love of Christ, his perfect self-sacrificing love for us poor sinners, which he manifested forth here in his ministry on earth and still manifests forth in his precious word, that love of Christ constraineth us. That is, it gently puts the arm on us, so to speak, to lead lives of holiness to his glory. Moreover, the word therefore, here in our text, dare not be minimized. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Therefore simply means for this reason, because of this fact. And Paul here refers to his entire discussion with the Christians in Rome in the preceding chapters of this epistle. And the substance of that discussion was simply this: we are justified or made right with God alone by faith in the wondrous grace of God in Christ Jesus our Redeemer, not by the deeds of the law. Therefore, we who have been justified no longer live under the law, under the compulsion of the law, not under the threats, demands, and coercion of the law, but under grace. And Paul writes in Romans 11, "If by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Therefore, brethren, I beseech you." Therefore, because of this wonderful grace of God in which we stand by faith in Jesus Christ, therefore, I beseech you. And Paul spells this out in even more emphatic detail when he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Yes, the unspeakable mercies of God in Christ Jesus are the reason for which we should gladly walk in the Spirit. The mercies of God are the impelling force behind our entire life of sanctification. And those mercies are so great. Those mercies are so free to us that they show our Christian life to be exactly what Paul calls it here in our text, your reasonable service. Figure it out. Reason this out, that because of all that God has done for you and given to you by grace in Christ Jesus, it's only reasonable that you dedicate your lives to Him. It's your reasonable service. For knowing as we do the mercies of God, how could we think of rendering to Him anything less? Luther so aptly comments on this passage, any person who will not permit himself to be coaxed and urged with the sweet and pleasant words which remind him of the mercy of God, abundantly bestowed upon him in Christ, is worthless. And all that is done for him is labor lost. For any person who does not do this willingly is not a Christian. Oh, may we take this earnest admonition truly to heart and ever hold fast before our mind's eye the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one and only motivator of our lives and of sanctification and our conduct here in this world. And let His love for us, which caused Him to be incarnate, to take upon Himself our flesh and blood, to place Himself under the demands and the punishment of God's law, all for us as our substitute. May that selfless love of Christ constrain us cheerfully, gladly, to do His will. Not because we have to, according to the commands of the law, not just because we are expected to, but because of His great love toward us. That's the reasonable thing to do. And now in our text, the apostle shows us, Christians, that our way of life in sanctification is a life of action, dedicated to the Lord's service. Talk is cheap. We sometimes hear that expression. When we say what we believe and sometimes posture ourselves for who we think we are or think we ought to be, that only goes so far. Our life of sanctification is to be a life of action. In the Old Testament, God's people made regular sacrifices to Him in their worship. And as He prescribed in the Old Testament ceremonial laws, these sacrifices were often slain animals, oxen, sheep, lambs, turtle doves, and so on, which were types or pictures then of the true sacrifice, the one sacrifice that counts, the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But those sacrifices of the Old Testament were dead sacrifices. They, in and of themselves, accomplished nothing. And yet, they were, in that time, acceptable and pleasing to God insofar as they flowed from faith in His promised Messiah, the anointed Savior. As did, for example, the sacrifice of Abel way back in the beginning. But now, since the shadow pictures of the Old Testament are no longer profitable, seeing that we have Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us in the New Testament in fulfillment of the promises, God now desires a different sacrifice from us. He desires our very own bodies as living sacrifices. Not in any way to merit his favor, not in any way to compensate him for his grace, but as our reasonable service to him whose mercies have been so great to us. He wants our bodies as living sacrifices. Our souls are already his by the working of his Holy Spirit in conversion, so that our will, according to the new man of faith within us, earnestly desires to do him true and laudable, loving, and cheerful service. And yet, our flesh often stands in the way and impedes our progress in sanctification. And so St. Paul writes in chapter 7 of this epistle concerning himself and this struggle always to overcome the flesh and to nurture the spirit. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I want to do the good thing. I want to do the right thing. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. This then is the challenge, that we, by God's grace, overcome the flesh and dedicate our very bodies anew, including all of our actions, our deeds, our words, and our labor to his service. To the same extent that a sacrifice was offered even in days of old, totally, completely, without any reservation whatsoever. The sacrifice, Paul says, is to be living. Living, first of all, in the sense of sincere from the heart and dedicated from the will. It's to be real, not just perfunctory or external. The blood of Christ, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Mere dead formalism, that is, simply going through the motions of Christianity, is really an abomination to the Lord. It's empty. For the heart of such people, Jesus tells us, is far from me. Their heart isn't in it. They're not doing it for the right reasons. And so they're not really doing it at all. Jesus writes to the church at Sardis through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest. People call you Christians. You like to be known as Christians. You like to be known as followers of God. But he says, thou art dead. You're dead inside. It's just talk. May that never be said of us, my dearly beloved hearers, lest our dead works belie the faith that we profess with our mouths. And we be lost, not because of the lack of good works, but because of rank unbelief. But the word living here in our text refers also to the activity of our works, not just to their sincerity. St. Paul writes to Titus chapter 2 that Christ gave himself for us as the perfect sacrifice, that he might purify unto himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. The living sacrifice of our body isn't just to be theoretical. The living sacrifice of our body is to be up and doing something, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the Bible says. Not merely doing what has to be done, but looking for things to do and being eager to be fruitful in every good work. And that, my dear Christian hearers, is the difference between those who do what is expected and those who expect to do more than is expected. Paul cites the Macedonian Christians as examples of this very thing, for he writes in 2 Corinthians 8, "To their power, that is, to the extent of their ability, yea, and beyond their power, even beyond what they felt they were able to do, they were willing of themselves. They didn't even have to be pushed to do it. And this they did," he says, "not as we hoped," that is, with an outpouring of benevolent support for the poor saints in Jerusalem, as Paul was collecting it in Asia Minor, "but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." They didn't just fork over money to prove the sincerity of their love, but they gave themselves to the Lord, and they placed themselves at the disposal of the apostles and their co-workers for the work of Christ's kingdom. By the will of God. Motivated by the grace of God in Christ Jesus and their works according to the standard of God's law. Thus, our whole Christian life of sanctification should be, according to the Greek of our text, a worship, a sacrifice of our whole living and active spirit together with our body and its various talents and abilities, which vary from person to person, but all dedicated to the Lord's work, which the apostle says in our text is your reasonable service. It's the least you can do. And if all is done sincerely, from grateful hearts of faith and confidence in the mercies of God, then the living sacrifices we make will truly be holy and acceptable unto God. Not in any meritorious way, but as the desirable fruit of the Spirit. The fruits which the Spirit, the new man, produces, enabled and motivated by the Holy Spirit through the precious gospel. They follow true faith in Christ Jesus as fruit on the tree follows the life that is in the tree. And now in a third place, the Apostle of the Lord points out that the Christian's life of sanctification is to be conformed to God's holy will. We read, "And be not conformed, molded by, modeled after this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may be able to prove what is that good and perfect, acceptable and perfect will of God." The clear and present danger for Christians here in this world, we've all been there, we've all experienced the pressure, is to go along with the worldlings round about, fashioning ourselves and our lifestyle and our value system, our everyday conduct, and sometimes even our innermost attitudes and feelings after this world. Because we somehow have this opinion that what other people think of us counts for something. What other people think about us doesn't count. When we conform ourselves to this world, to this sinful world with its trashy behavior, with its perverted attitudes, with its idea of just go along to get along, we're not giving testimony to our faith in Jesus Christ. We're not giving grateful testimony to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, whereby He bought us back from sin, from death, from the power of the devil, and from the influence of the world. The apostle warns us against this very thing, saying, be not conformed to this world. For not only would that show a callous disregard for the Lord's will for us, His children, but would also indicate a despisal of the mercy of God. It would give the impression to people, we don't care what the Lord Jesus went through for us to purchase us from sin, from death, from the power of the devil, from the influence of this rotten, sinful world in which we have to wander as strangers and pilgrims throughout our lifetime. We don't care about all that stuff. We want to be just like the person next to us, the person with whom we work, the person with whom we play, the person with whom we study in school, the person whom we perhaps date, the person who means maybe more to us in his evaluation of our thoughts and behavior, maybe than God Himself. That's the danger. We have been redeemed or bought back from the service of sin. The Lord knows full well that we have to live in this rotten world for a time. He knows that. But He makes a very clear distinction in His Word between being in the world and being of the world. He prayed for His own disciples, to His Heavenly Father. And He prays for us as well. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. He doesn't expect us to go into some monastery and seal us up in some sealed jar to keep us away from the influence of the world. But that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. We pray the Lord in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. We pray that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our own rotten, sinful flesh may not deceive us nor seduce us into misbelief, despair another great shame and vice. And the Apostle John cautions us in the same way in his epistle, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is idolatry. The love of the world puts the world ahead of God in our estimation and in our service. A Christian's daily walk of life and behavior must be easily seen by anyone who observes him, that he is completely different than the worldlings round about him who know not God and couldn't care less about God. Otherwise, the professing Christian is conforming his life to the world as his model, as his ideal. And God forbid that we ever become so careless about regulating our lives as Christians that we fall into this vicious trap of the devil. We will indeed be liked by the world. We may even get an award for Mr. or Miss Popularity here in this world by being a go-along to get along kind of person. But we will be making ourselves into an abomination in the sight of God. How can we avoid this? The apostle has a solution immediately at hand. Be ye transformed, that is, changed by the renewing of your mind. We've already seen how the converted sinner in his new man of faith is motivated by the sweet gospel of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, motivated to want to follow God's will. In our life of sanctification, we are now to follow through on that sincere desire by acting on the motivation of the gospel, doing the will of God from the heart, Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 6, by striving each and every day to press toward the mark, as we learned in our meditation on New Year's Eve, to increase more and more in holiness of living, whether the world round about us likes it or not. This is a real transformation, Paul says, or change, that we put off concerning the former conversation, the old way of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And that we put on the new man, which after God, that is, according to God's likeness, is created in righteousness and true holiness. And why should we be changed? Paul says, that ye may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to be able to prove, that is, to test and to show what is truly good and acceptable and perfect in Christian behavior in his sight. And what is the measure or the measuring stick, the standard that we use to determine that? Why, the holy law of God recorded in the Scriptures. The only rule and standard of measurement whereby we can judge between truth and error, between right and wrong, between good and bad, between acceptable and unacceptable works and ways in our lives. Remember the question posed by the psalmist in Psalm 119? It's a question that the children of this world use all the time with respect to straightening out their lives or getting their act together, as they sometimes say, but the answer is not the same. The question is, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How is a young fellow supposed to clean up his act, anyway? The psalmist has the obvious and immediate answer for the Christian in verse 9 by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You don't get your act together by doing what people expect you to do. You don't get your act together by winning Citizen of the Year awards. You get your act together by taking heed thereto, measuring your life according to the standard of God's Word. And as Christians, we must be really concerned about that. We need to be really and truly, in a living way, concerned about our life and conduct as Christians. We need to be really eager to find out from God's holy law what it is that pleases Him. And we need to be zealous, on fire, to walk as children of God, to be really active as living sacrifices, to be transformed in our daily walk and way so that our lives are conformed not to this world, but to His good and acceptable and perfect will, which after all is our reasonable service as Christians. And where we daily slip and fall in our walk as Christians, where we fail to make our lives perfectly reflect as in flawless mirrors, the grace and mercy of God, in which we say we confide, which is the confession of our lips, and which is the confidence of our hearts, we have to cast ourselves upon the mercies of God for forgiveness. Because those slips and falls will take place every single day because of the rotten, old, sinful flesh, which is exactly the same as that of the Apostle Paul. The good which I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am. For it is by faith in those mercies that we have the blessed confidence of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can go forward in our lives, striving ever better by His grace to render Him the reasonable service that we should. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Motivated by His sweet gospel, dedicated to His living and active service, and conform to His holy will as revealed in His precious word. May God grant to each and every one of us, by the effectual working of His Holy Spirit, through the means of His precious grace, such lives of dedicated, reasonable service to Him who first loved us, to Him who loved us unto death, that we might live, and chose us to be his very own children for time and for eternity. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.